Tonight's Bible reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18, and we're going to continue on until 2, verse 5. It's not going to be shown behind me, so you're going to have to grab out your pew Bibles. It's on page 807. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear, and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power.
Our Lord, we admit our foolishness, we admit our weakness, we admit our sinfulness before you. And we praise you and we thank you that you choose those who are foolish, those who are weak, and those who are sinful. You draw us to yourself. And so comfort us with your word and your assurance through what's preached tonight. But also challenge us and shape us, make us more like Jesus. And we ask this humbly in his name. Amen. It's an old saying. Perhaps you've heard, I'm sure you have. Knowledge is power. Knowledge is power. It's an old saying, but I think if you look at history, I think it's certainly the case. But as we move on in this sort of information-saturated society through different means and different sources, I think it's becoming more and more true. Knowledge is power. I was reading an article on this kind of the other day, just online, and it was saying that the main advancements in terms of commerce and industry in the future are not going to be built on goods and services like they have in the past. They're going to be built on knowledge, on information, on people who know things. And a second part of this article was talking about how the people who are going to be the most wealthy and influential in the future, in the next 25 years, again, are not going to be the ones who make things, they're going to be the ones who know things. So knowledge is power. It's certainly true in our world. I think it's going to become more true. But what about as Christians? How do we understand knowledge as Christians? How does power in this way play itself out in the church? How does it do it in God's church? Does knowledge equal power? If we know more, are we more godly? Are we more mature? Are we more wise? It's really startling what Paul talks about in this message, because in many ways, I think he kind of agrees with this. Power is knowledge. Knowledge is power. But he comes at it from a very, very, very different way to the way in which our world sometimes thinks of it and the way our culture sometimes thinks of it. And he starts off by talking about a message. Okay, so I want to break up into three areas. The first is that this message is foolish. We're going to ask you to follow in your Bibles. That's a foolish message. And this is amazing because this is the very first thing that Paul says. Generally, Paul has like a preamble at the start of his letters. He has like an introduction where he greets people. And then he gets to the heart of what he wants to talk about. And so the very first thing he says is that the message, the knowledge that he's talking about, is foolishness. Verse 18. This is what he says. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Foolishness. It's a foolish message. Even the word message is important in itself. This isn't some divine wisdom that Paul has. So probably the best way to say it. He's not some sort of divine knowledge that he has. He calls it a message. He's passing on what it was received to him. It's a message. He's the messenger. What is this message? Well, he talks about it. He actually sums it up a little bit later in chapter 15, verse 3. And the message is incredibly simple. This is what he says. This is the message that he's talking about. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. It's incredibly simple, isn't it? Incredibly simple. And this is the message that Paul is passing on. But why does he choose this word foolishness? Why is it foolish? Remember that Paul was writing to likely Greek/Roman people in this place in Corinth, as well as people who were familiar with the Jewish Old Testament. Now, I think the application goes for both groups. If you were a Jew, you would have had a very strong understanding of the Messiah. You would have believed that Messiah was coming. But for this Messiah to die in the way that Paul describes would have been horrific. To die crucified at the hands of an unclean invading force in the capital of the Israel nation, Jerusalem. And then Paul proclaims, this man is the one who died for your sins. This one is the Messiah. Absolutely offensive and hideous for an ancient Jewish writer. And coupled with that is the fact that in the Old Testament it talks about people who were killed on a tree or on a piece of wood, and Jesus was killed on a piece of wood. And sometimes in the first century we hear these things and we go, I don't really understand what he's talking about. But for a first century Jew, when Paul says this, they would have sort of said, I can't even think about that. That is so offensive to me. That is so disgusting. And obviously in the gaps of time, that has lost itself a little bit. As for the Jewish audience, for the Greeks and for the Romans, it was no less kind of offensive and foolish. The reason they crucified people was because it was like a visual symbol of Rome's glory and power. When they crucified people, they generally take 2 or 3 days to die, and they would put them in a place where everyone could see them, generally near the gate as you walked into the city. And so basically it was a visible symbol of Rome's complete vanquishment and control over her enemies. Okay? And for Paul to say this is the front and center message at the heart of the gospel would have been incredibly offensive for the Jews as well as for the Greeks and the Romans. And yet Paul says it's important because this is the front and center of the message. This is the thing he emphasizes right at the start. Imagine what he says in verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles for the reasons that are spoken about. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And I'll talk more about that in a little while. But it's about the cross, isn't it? The cross is the heart of the gospel. I was reading a book about this by a guy called John Stott. It's called The Cross of Christ. And he talks about how in the first century church, they could have chosen a whole bunch of messages or symbols to talk about the early Christian faith. They could have chosen the fish. You may have seen some Christians driving around with a fish on the back of their car. It kind of makes you cringe a bit. Hopefully there's no one here. If it is, I'm sorry. But they could have chosen the fish, but they didn't choose it. He talks about how they could have chosen like a symbol of the loaves. They didn't choose it. They could have chosen a really simple message or symbol of the empty tomb. They didn't do it. They chose the most offensive, the most horrifying, the most brutal symbol as the heart and core of the Christian faith. And this is what we're talking about. This is the foolish message that he's talking about. Now, for all of us who are in ministry, I think sometimes we can forget the offense of the gospel. The offense of this message, this brutal, offensive symbol right at the heart of what we believe. But this applies to all of us, whether we do what I'm doing right now, where we preach from the pulpit, but it also works in kids' ministry, it works in youth ministry, it works in women's ministry. If this message, if this crucified Christ isn't at the heart of what you preach, then frankly, you don't preach the gospel. And it was offensive in the first century for all the reasons that I spoke about, but it's offensive for us. If you speak to the average Sydney-sider in 2016, generally speaking, I'm sure there's exceptions, about judgment, about wrath, the fact that Jesus had to die for something called sin, it's offensive. Absolutely offensive. And the fact that the message is offensive itself kind of divides people because we can't come to this knowledge ourselves. We need something to open our eyes. We need something to make us aware of these things. So the message is foolish. Secondly, it's an impossible message. In case you don't know what that is, that's a picture from Mission Impossible, the latest one. It's an impossible message. You might be thinking, what the heck is he talking about? Let me explain. Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." And he goes on, "Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of the age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." This is hard to follow, isn't it? It's like, well, he sort of loops the logic around it again. But what he's doing is he's kind of applying to those two groups I spoke about earlier. In verse 19, he quotes an Old Testament writer, a guy called Isaiah, who wrote a big chunk of the Old Testament, the first section of the Bible. And he says this, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate." Paul's basically saying that this is the way God's always worked. It's not new, the way God's always worked. And then he goes on, he expounds it. "Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law?" That's for the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. And he goes on, "Where is the philosopher of the age?" That's for this kind of the Greek audience. "Has God not made the foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of the world For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." And so what he's basically saying is that we get our sort of logic and the way we think as humans, as people, and God sort of gets that, and he sort of twists it around. Okay? He gets it, and he sort of twists it around. He puts it on its head. And so we think things should work in a certain way, with power, with influence, with dignity even, and yet God does exactly the same way. He puts a crucified hero, a crucified Messiah, at the sort of heart of salvation. And so the way we think about wisdom, the way we think God should and will work, is the exact opposite. And implicit in this is a critique. It's a critique of human wisdom. Now, Paul is not saying that wisdom is bad. Paul is not saying that to be smart is bad, knowledge is a bad thing. He's not saying that. Paul was a brilliant guy. Absolutely brilliant. And if you read this letter in particular, but other parts that he wrote of the New Testament, you'll see he's an incredibly intelligent guy. He's not saying be ignorant. He's not saying that. But what he's critiquing is knowledge that leads to arrogance. Knowledge that leads you to be puffed up and conceited. There's so many examples I could give you this, but I'm going to give an example from the exercise world. I went to college with a guy named Damo. This guy was ripped, super fit. He started life as a personal trainer, then he became a PE teacher, then he went to college. Now he's a chaplain. He spoke at KICK a couple of years ago. In case you might remember him. And I was talking to him about fitness and about diet and all that sort of stuff, and he said something to me that was quite astounding. He said to me, "I never go to a gym." I was like, really? Why is that? Why don't you go to a gym? And his answer was kind of surprising. He basically said that every gym he's been a part of has an incredibly unhealthy culture, this culture of comparison, where you have the kind of educated elite who are buffed, who kind of look down on people who maybe are carrying a bit of weight or are skinny or don't have the same fitness goals as everyone else. And I was like, that's actually kind of true. That actually relates to pretty much every gym I've been in. And he said that gyms exist just to increase the health levels of people in there, and they do the exact opposite. They create this sort of situation where you have the people who know, and then you have the ignorant. And I've got a picture of a bit of a gym tool bag up there. If you ever go to a gym, they're everywhere, trust me. It's a strange thing about knowledge. Knowledge itself isn't bad, but when we do it with our heart, the human heart being what it is, we kind of twist it, don't we? We get the things we know and we twist it. And the reality is I'm sitting in a room of experts here. You know, we have experts who are experts in mechanical engineering and experts in physics and selling clothes and experts in plumbing, experts in engineering, experts in computers. Sorry if I've left anyone out. I'm trying to basically get everyone here. We've got a room full of experts. But it seems to me that what Paul is critiquing is the tendency in the human heart to get our knowledge, our expertise, and to twist it, to make ourselves puffed up and arrogant and conceited. And if you've never experienced that, just wait and live your life. Go and talk to a university lecturer. Engage with someone in a position of power and authority. Sometimes they're wonderful, but a lot of the times they're not. But what about in the church? What about knowledge within the church? Do we use knowledge to become arrogant and puffed up? Do we use what we know to look down on people who maybe don't know the same that we do? Strange thing you might have noticed about me. Sometimes people ask me questions about all sorts of stuff. I'm sure Heath is the same. People ask me questions about stuff like election and, you know, end times and all that sort of stuff. And I think there's a time and place to talk about that. But generally speaking, I avoid conversations like that. Why? Because I think the question that runs through my mind is that going to make you a better Christian? Is that going to make you to be more like Jesus? Is that going to break your heart with your sin and your neediness before Him? I don't know. It seems like our default with knowledge is to not use it to make ourselves more godly, but to actually do the exact opposite. And so it's an impossible message, but luckily, the gospel itself doesn't actually allow us, if we understand it and actually let it change our heart, it actually transforms us. And this is kind of what Paul's driving at. Just as means of an illustration, I drive this old kind of Orion, not that old, 2008. And the most frustrating thing about the Orion to me is when I drive it, it beeps at me if I don't have my seatbelt on. And I hate that. I really do. I don't need my car to tell me to put my seatbelt on. Maybe you do. I don't. If I could go and figure out a way to pull that out, pull the plug, or turn it off, I would do it, but I don't know how to do it. But if we read the gospel, if we understand what Paul's talking about, the wisdom that he's espousing, if we actually understand, it's kind of the same. It's kind of this break. If we actually let it shape our hearts, we can't help but be broken by it. It's not going to puff us up. And notice how he does that in verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Then he goes on, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. He goes on, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So he's doing a couple of things here. Firstly, he reminds these people, these Christians, of their kind of lack of influence, their lack of power, their lack of esteem in the rest of the world. Verse 26, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. He's just giving them a big dose of humility. And so God didn't choose them because they were nice people. He didn't choose them because they were influential, they were powerful. He didn't choose them because they followed the law. He did the exact opposite. You can't help but be humbled by that message. He goes on in verse 27. But God chose the foolish things of the world. He's basically making the connection to what he just said about these people. He's saying kind of that they're foolish. Things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. He's not sucking up to his audience, is he? He's actually just kind of telling it like it is. You guys weren't influential. You weren't. And yet God chose you. I think what he's doing here, he's almost kind of destroying their self-reliance, their self-sufficiency. He's destroying their arrogance, their tendency to be puffed up. But he doesn't just leave it at that. He doesn't just destroy them. He rebuilds them. Okay, destroys and rebuilds. This is what he goes on. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. And so you are chosen by the author of the universe. You were chosen by God. You were chosen by the one who created all things. You were chosen in spite of the fact that in every worldly sense you are insignificant. In spite of the fact that in any worldly sense you don't matter. You matter to God. And so he destroys and then he rebuilds, doesn't he? Destroys and rebuilds. This is what needs to happen in us. And it's hard to be puffed up when this process is happening in you. It's hard to be arrogant when you realize your sinfulness and your needfulness before God. It's hard to be arrogant when you realize the fact that if it wasn't for God, you would be lost in your sin still. But we were rebuilt. We remember that we are chosen, that his face shines upon us with love and acceptance, not wrath, not judgment. Destroy, rebuild. And Paul is an exception, accepted to this himself. He says exactly the same thing about himself. Let's go on to chapter 2, verse 1. And so it was with me, brothers. He says the same thing with me. He says this applies to me as well, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came in weakness and with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might rest on human wisdom. Sorry, might not rest on human wisdom, but in God's power. And so Paul, who was in so many ways this influential, this powerful, this brilliant guy, says that he is destroyed and rebuilt in the gospel. And this is how he can say this. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or wisdom, though he could have done that. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ, him crucified. And he says something amazing in verse 3. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. He didn't rely on his own ability to preach this message. He relied on the Spirit. Destroyed, rebuilt. Destroyed, rebuilt. And it's amazing when we actually let this process happen in our hearts, when we let the gospel transform us, it actually kind of allows us to be experts without becoming puffed up and condescended and arrogant. It allows us to engage with people who are different to us. It allows us to engage with non-Christians who come in here and maybe don't know the way we act or don't know the way we engage with each other. Because we don't walk with arrogance. We walk completely and utterly dependent on the grace of God. And so we're destroyed and we're rebuilt. That's the transforming work of this message. And so just to conclude, what is power in God's church? What does it look like? Well, it looks like a foolish message. It looks like an impossible message because knowledge always puffs us up. But it's also a transforming message. An amazing truth. As I finish, I'm just going to give a bit of a story about a guy called Jonathan Edwards. He lived about 200 years ago in America, a brilliant guy, absolutely brilliant, profoundly influential. He started a university called Princeton, which I think is in the Ivy League, but incredibly influential. But he talks about this process of being destroyed and rebuilt, destroyed and rebuilt. He used to go out regularly to pray in the woods. This is one of his experiences. He wrote this down in his diary. So I'm just going to read this and I'll finish. This is what Jonathan Edwards says. I had a view that for me was extraordinary. of the glory of the Son of God as a mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, sweet grace and love, and his gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. And the person of Christ was made all excellent. And it continued, near as I can judge, about an hour, and it kept me for the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping. I don't know how else to express it. I was emptied. I was annihilated. To lie in the dust and to be so full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve him and follow him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with his divine and heavenly beauty. Just destroyed and rebuilt. I'm just going to pray. Lord, we just confess those times in our own life where we become arrogant and puffed up, whether with Christian knowledge or other types of knowledge, Lord. Lord, we just confess the brokenness of our hearts. And even though we may profess a faith in you, a love in you, a desire to know you, we confess the fact that we are still sinful and we still struggle. Remind us, though, that we don't look to ourselves in our own brokenness. We look to Jesus and him alone. And so, Lord, I pray that you, as a community, break us and remind us of the desperate need that we all have before you. But also give us a renewed hope and optimism, because it's in Jesus that our hope lies. And it's him and him alone that we boast. Amen.